All right, so this instruction is called Preaching the Gospel from the Gospels. And let me just show you where we are on the triangle, okay? So we start with the text. We have to do our exegetical work and go back to them then. But before we come to us today, before we do this, we have to do some gospel work before we come down here. So this represents the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we call this journey on the rectangle theological reflection. Jim went through that. He went through the pitfalls of skipping the text in its original context, questions 1, 2, and 3. We don't want to do that. He talked about the dangers of going to back to the text to them then and just coming to us today without considering how the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus impacts our text before we bring it home to our people. So we are on this stage of the journey. We've done our exegetical work, and now we're considering how the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus impacts our text. And we do this from every text of Scripture. And, you know, if you think about it, if we were to meet the Apostle Paul on the streets of Corinth, and we asked him, hey, Paul, what's your ministry priority? What are you about as a Christian preacher? He would likely answer using his own letter, 1 Corinthians 1:17. Well, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's what I do. I preach the gospel. Or he might say, well, didn't you read 1 Corinthians 2:2, where I said, I preach Christ and him crucified. That's what I do. That's what I'm about. That's what a Christian preacher is about, the gospel. Or he'd say that I wrote another letter called Colossians, and in verse 28 of the first chapter, I said, him we proclaim. We proclaim Jesus. That's what we're doing. That's what I do as a Christian gospel preacher. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, the gospel of the fulfillment of God's promises to save a people for himself through the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And that's what we're called to deliver, to preach. And we know that the way that Paul preached the gospel was by expounding the Old Testament scriptures, proving and reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he was expositional. He showed how the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the present reign of Christ, and the promised future return of Christ fulfill all the Old Testament promises. So if we were to just diagram, we have the Old Testament, and I showed you this yesterday. You have the Gospels, which record the life ministry of Jesus, the earthly ministry of Jesus, and the New Testament. And so in the Old Testament, we have these promises. We see their fulfillment, and then we have their exposition in the rest of the New Testament. So the Old Testament, we see fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospels, and the New Testament reflects back on that and explains or exposits it. Now, we don't see everything fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. There's a now and a not yet. Obviously, we don't have the new heavens and the new earth, but the Gospels look forward, don't they? They're eschatological. They look forward. Jesus is talking about, I'm coming back. And when I come back, everything's going to be new. If you look at the different discourses at the end of each gospel, like the Olivet Discourse, you'll see that kind of apocalyptic literature. And so the Gospels are somewhat of a transition period, right? We still have the Old Covenant in operation, but it's overlapping with the New Covenant, right, which is established by Jesus' death and resurrection when he is at the Lord's Supper. He says, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood. I'm establishing a new relationship with God. And so there's this overlap, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in the Gospels. So that's where we're at. Another way to draw this picture is maybe more familiar to you. If this is the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Old Testament anticipates his coming, and the New Testament reflects upon it, the implications of his coming. And so our conviction as Christian preachers called to preach the gospel is that the person and work of Jesus Christ is the interpretive center of the entire Bible. And so from every passage of Scripture, whether it's Old or in the Gospels or in the New Testament epistles, I am to show how that passage of Scripture connects to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, about 40% of you are either first-timers or second-timers. So let's just go through this exercise because I think it's helpful, and I like the way that I do it better than anybody else. So turn to Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. Luke 24, 25 to 27. Familiar passage, Jesus post-resurrection, explaining what happened to his bewildered disciples on the road to Emmaus. Can someone read 25 to 27 for us? Luke 24, 25 to 27.
And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Okay, so you know that according to the Hebrew canon, when we talk about Moses, talking about the first five books, and when we're talking about the prophets, we're talking about the rest of the Old Testament. Now, Jesus is going to make another division here in a second, but the books that we consider historical books, the Jews considered as prophets. And what are the things that, so in all the scriptures would refer to the entire Old Testament, all 39 books that we have the same 39 books that Jesus had, okay? Though they were divided up a little bit differently, arranged a little bit differently. But what are the things, according to these two verses, that Jesus says the entire Old Testament points to? Right, but specifically, the necessity of what? The suffering of the Christ, which again, as we've seen in our study in Mark, no Jew had that category. Christ does not suffer. Christ is a king. He conquers. He comes. He does not suffer. Okay, but Jesus says it was a necessity, right? And then suffering, then what? Then glory, okay? Which becomes the pattern of the Christian life because it's the pattern of our Savior. Now skip down to 44 to 47. Someone read that for us.
Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin.
Okay, so here you see the tripartite division of the Old Testament, law, prophets, and the writings or the Psalms. And so Jesus is again saying the entire Old Testament points to him. It points to his suffering, his resurrection, and his future glory, but also something else we're supposed to see in the Old Testament. What does it say? That what about repentance and forgiveness of sins? What's that? That there's a mission to the nations, that the nations can be included in this in the work of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of repentance and faith. So if you start to read the prophets and you start looking at, oh, actually, the nations was always God's plan to include the nations as part of his people. So Jesus actually says this mission to the nations and the proclamation of the gospel, repentance, and faith is also in the Old Testament. So as we're reading the Old Testament, these are the categories we're supposed to look for as we're studying that the Old Covenant. How does it point to Jesus? Well, it points to his suffering, points to his resurrection, his glory, and to the mission to the nations, God saving a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation for himself. Okay? So according to Jesus, when we read the Old Testament, we're not reading it correctly unless we see him in it. Okay? Now, when we think about this, his suffering, his resurrection, his glory, his missions to the nations, do we see those things fulfilled in the gospel? Do we see his suffering, the promises of Christ's suffering? Do we see that fulfilled in the Gospels? Do we see his resurrection fulfilled in the Gospels? Do we see mission to the nations fulfilled in the Gospels? We see that. We see a little bit of it. We see some of these Gentiles getting crumbs from the table, right? Of course, he had a priority to the Jewish people in his first coming, but you start to see that already in sort of seed form, okay? Now let's think more specifically about how the Gospels present the gospel. So, and Gospels. So I'm using this in two senses, okay? The gospel as the message of the good news, which is what gospel means. And then Gospels as a genre of literature, okay, that tell the story of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Okay, so let's focus on the message here for a second. Turn to 1 Samuel 31. 1 Samuel 31, because the gospel isn't something that originates with Jesus or with Mark. 1 Samuel 31, this is going to be an enlightening thing. Someone read 1 Samuel 31:9. 1 Samuel, sorry, that's wrong. 1 Samuel 31:9.
Cut off his head and stretch off his arm. And send messengers throughout the land to carry the good news. The house of their idols.
Okay, what's being spoken about here? It's about the death of Saul, and who's carrying this gospel message and to whom? Right, it's Philistines are carrying the good news, the gospel, that we won. That our army defeated our enemies and we are victorious. We are delivered from the hand of Saul who's killed his thousands. That's good news that he's proclaiming. That's gospel. Does that make sense? So remember, Bible words have Bible meanings. So as we go back and we look, what is this message of the gospel? It's a report that a king has been victorious in battle over his enemies and it's delivered to his people and it's cause for great joy. Our king has saved us, delivered us. We don't have to serve our enemies anymore. That's gospel good news. And we saw that from Mark, this gospel of God's coming to save his people and judge their enemies began in Isaiah 40. So just turn back to Isaiah 40 just to underscore this, and I'll show you a few more links here. We know that Isaiah 40 is what Mark says in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So there's no period between verse 1 and verse 2 in the original. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written. No full stop. Where is it written? In Isaiah chapter 40. Okay, and here's this message of the gospel. Someone read the first five verses, please. Great. So this message of good news is a message of comfort. Who is coming to comfort his people? According to Isaiah 40. Who? The Lord himself. God is coming. God is coming to bring comfort to his people. No obstacle will be able to stand in his way. And so verse 9, we have the herald of good news. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. That's gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. And his reward is with him, and his recompense. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather his lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are the young. So this is good news. This is good news. Our God is coming. He's coming to deliver us. He's going to reward us. He's going to save us. He's going to bring recompense upon our enemies, and he is going to lead us. God is coming to bring comfort. He is coming to bring his reign. His arm rules for him. He's coming to bring his saving rule to the world. That is good news. And that's what Mark says is the beginning of the gospel that Jesus fulfills. Jesus is the one through whom God is going to keep this promise. He is the one who's coming, and through him he will deliver his people and defeat his enemies. That's what we expect to happen as Mark opens his book. Now turn forward to Isaiah 52:7. Someone read 52:7-10. Again, we're working on what is this gospel message? Don't make me start calling on you. Go ahead.
How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together in singing, waste places of Jerusalem. The Lord has comforted his people. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God.
So do you see this repeated theme? This is the expectation of the Old Testament, that the good news is of the inbreaking of God's reign and rule, his kingdom come. Proclaim it, rejoice over it. God is going to comfort his people, and he is going to bear his arm of judgment against his enemies, and it's for the whole earth, all nations. Does everyone see that? That is what we expect as a Jew, okay? And so now we better understand, if we go to Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we understand better Jesus' first sermon. John was arrested. Jesus came proclaiming the good news of God. What would a Jew understand that to be? Well, the good news that Isaiah talked about. God is coming to bring his comfort, to bring his saving rule and reign, to deliver his people, to judge his enemies. That's good news, right? And so when Jesus says that the time is fulfilled, that's the time he's talking about. The time of the fulfillment of these promises of God's saving rule and reign breaking into history. Okay, it's now here with Jesus. And if that's true, if in Jesus we have the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into history, the saving rule and reign of God in history, what would we expect would happen as he begins to exercise that rule? What would we expect to happen based on that Old Testament expectation? We'd see captives set free. Example upon example of captives being set free. What else? What's the opposite of that? The powers of darkness being overthrown and overcome as his kingdom breaks out. It pushes out the kingdom of darkness, delivers his people, judges his enemies, right? Is that what we see in the Gospel of Mark? How do you preach the gospel from the Gospel of Mark? This is how you preach the gospel from the Gospel of Mark. Okay? As Jesus begins his ministry, we see his kingdom rule advance against the kingdom of darkness and Satan and its consequences. Jesus overthrows demons and death and disease, and he reclaims the spiritual leadership of his people from the hypocritical, corrupt leaders of his day. I am the greater David. I am the greater Moses. I interpret the Bible. These are my sheep. It's beautiful when you think about it. He's a king, and his kingdom advances victoriously, and it as it moves progressively towards the cross and the resurrection. That's the message of the gospel. So the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present the gospel. According to the gospel is from God, about Jesus, that demands a response. The Gospel of Mark is the proclamation of the gospel. It's a living proclamation of the gospel. Okay. It demands a response because the saving reign of God is now available in Jesus. So while the Gospels are telling a historical story, the historical events matter. They have a theological purpose. They are a historical story with a theological purpose. They are living proclamation. They show how the words and works of Jesus prove that he's the Christ, the Son of God. That's the historical fulfillment. But the theological purpose of it all is to elicit faith in him. They're not merely a biography. They're a living presentation of this one who's God's king. So the Gospels preach the gospel by showing that God's kingdom has come in the words and works of Jesus. So let's do some practice here. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. And I want you to turn to your neighbor, read it, and ask, how does this passage present the gospel? How is it a picture of salvation? All right, you got 5 minutes. Ready, go. All right, what are you guys finding? How would you preach? How does this a presentation of the gospel? Remember what we just talked about. How is this? What would you preach from here? And lots of talking, and then as soon as I ask a question, everyone just shuts up. There's not a wrong answer. I mean, there's a wrong answer. But what's the main answer? What is Jesus doing here? Teaching with authority, sure. It goes against what? It goes against the way that teachers are normally teaching, but he's freeing the captives. Get more specific. What's going on? Who's captive? Who's he captive to? What does Jesus do? He's being freed from the demon. So the demon is an agent of who? Satan. Okay, so this is a conflict story, yes? Do you see the conflict of the king with the kingdom of darkness? Yes? And he is delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son in whom we have forgiveness. Right, of sins. So this is a gospel presentation. We expected God's king to come and deliver his people and judge his enemies. And do we see that right here? That's how you preach the gospel from here. That's the gospel. Now, here's the principle that I think that would really help us. What the rest of the New Testament teaches about salvation in all its dimensions, the Gospels show us in living illustration. What the rest of the New Testament teaches us about salvation, the Gospels show us in 3D living illustration. Another way to say it is that propositional truth is pictured in the Gospels. So we don't just get Romans 3:25, you know, in whom we have redemption, right? Whom God put forth as a propitiation. Like, that's propositional truth. We actually see it happen in the Gospels. We see propitiation happen. Does that make sense? So what are some other New Testament metaphors for salvation? How does the New Testament speak or describe salvation? We just talked about propitiation. Redemption,
reconciliation,
justification,
cleansing?
Yeah, absolutely. Cleansing in the sense of being made holy, adoption, excellent. Yes, new birth, recreation, yeah, sure. But, yep, atonement, substitution. So this is the jewel of salvation with all of these facets. And the New Testament says, well, you can think about it this way, and you can think about it this way, and you can think about it this way. It's this comprehensive, complete salvation that we have in Jesus. We see all of these pictured in living 3D reality in the Gospels. Okay? My brother Jim preached yesterday on the cleansing of the leper, right? There's cleansing, yes, but there's also substitution. The leper gets to go back. He gets to come back to his people. Jesus has to now be out in the desolate places. You see? All right, so let's, now that you've got some of these categories, let's do some more work. Turn to Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, and ask, how does this passage preach the gospel? Mark chapter 2, 13 to 17. You've got 3 minutes now this time, because you should be really good at it. Ready, go. All right, what are we finding? What do you see here? How is this a picture of salvation? Calling outcasts from the people. Mm-hmm. Let's keep going. Say that again. Jesus is becoming an outcast. In one sense, you can say that. Yeah. So, he's ticking off the religious leadership. Yeah, because they think that if you associate with a sinner, you become a sinner. Like you're a sinner. You're tacitly supporting their sin. You're guilty by association. If you were truly holy, you wouldn't sit with sinners, right? What else? What else do you see in here? Okay, good. So here's a metaphor that Jesus actually uses here. Healing of sickness. And the sickness is sin, right? And who is the sin-sick soul that is healed? Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And sin-sick sinners who are healed, what do? They just go, they follow. And then what do they enjoy? Which is fellowship. You see it? So it's not just that you're forgiven and then you go your merry way. The forgiven follow and enjoy fellowship. You think you could preach that sermon? Pretty clean right there. All right, so let's think about some strategies that we would look to employ for preaching the gospel from the Gospels. First one is promise. We've already talked about it. Fulfillment. Promise, fulfillment. What promises do I see fulfilled in here? So the promise in Isaiah is comfort. Do I see comfort? The promise in Isaiah is deliverance from enemies. Do I see that being fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus? Promise fulfillment. And second strategy, look for direct quotations. Direct quotations. Isaiah 40 is a direct quotation here. Think of Psalm 22. We see Jesus quote that from the cross. We go back. Remember, when you see a quotation, you think of it as a blue hyperlink on the internet. You click that and you go back to the original context and you read what's going on. And when you read Psalm 22, you have this abandoned one who's forsaken, but who in the end shares the spoils of victory. He's victorious. Suffering, then glory. You see that pattern right in Psalm 22, but you have direct quotations. Three, you have typology. People are often confused about typology. Typology is simply a person, place, object or event in the Old Testament that points forward to the saving work of Jesus. Okay? A person, place, object or event that points forward to the saving work of Jesus. It has to do with the work of salvation. There's a type and an antitype, a shadow and a reality, and the antitype is always greater than the type. And you need New Testament justification for this. Okay? Like Jesus is the Passover lamb. Does that make sense? Four, biblical themes that are developed. We see a lot of these, like temple or kingship or exile or Sabbath rest, those kinds of things that are themes, Old Testament themes that we see that Jesus embraces and fully explains and fulfills. Explicit gospel statements. Can anyone think of an explicit statement of the gospel in Mark? Where Jesus says what he's come to do. Great. There you go. Explicit statement in the gospel. What else? Yeah. So I have authority to forgive sins. Or the Son of Man not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. That's the gospel. I mean, you just have explicit gospel statements. You don't have to mess that up. You don't need to look for metaphors or some sort of deeper spiritual meaning. It means what it means, okay? All right. Look for the fallen condition focus. You could do this. What sin is exposed, which the gospel is the solution and answer? Remember Brian Chappell, okay? What sin is exposed for which the gospel is the solution or the answer? That's one way to preach the gospel. Seven, look at how the rest of the New Testament interprets and applies a gospel story. Can someone think of a gospel story in Mark that a New Testament epistle picks up on and explains and applies? Exactly. Right. So there's scripture interprets scripture. So you don't have to wonder what the event was about. Peter tells you, I was there. Here's what it was about. Here's how you should apply that. Great. Thank you very much. I wish you did that for every episode in the Gospels. But just, we can take that as a pattern, okay? Transfiguration is a good illustration of that. Okay, so those are seven principles. And seven is a perfect number, so I'm not going to give you any more. Let's think of pitfalls. Pitfalls that we fall into when we try to preach the gospel from the Gospels, okay? Let's think about this. Are the disciples always an example to follow? Positively. No. Well, most of the time they're a negative example. Okay, Jesus is typically a positive example, absolutely. But the danger, I think, in preaching the gospel from the Gospels is that we assume we're preaching the gospel because we're in the Gospels and we're talking about Jesus. But we're not preaching the message of salvation and deliverance. Okay, it's possible to preach about Jesus from the Gospels and not actually preach the gospel. For example, we could fall into moralism. Simply be like, don't be like. Whatever telling people how to be delivered from their sins and to be renewed by the Holy Spirit through faith and repentance, okay? Or legalism. Go, sell, give, follow, then you get eternal life. Certainly sounds like I can buy my way in by giving my way out, right? You got to be careful. Okay. We can simply go through the Gospel of Mark and explain it, explain the details and the history, but never call upon people to embrace the gospel of Jesus personally. Just describe the story. Talk about the temple and how it had two, an inner room and an outer room and a curtain, and you know, and it was torn when Jesus died on the cross, and how they put it back together, I'm not exactly sure, but it was torn from top to bottom, which shows that it was God's work, and never actually call people to enter. Right? Thank you for the history lesson. I appreciate that very much. Now I understand the context. But have you ever entered through the new and living way? That is through his body. Okay? Or we can preach on spiritual warfare from the Gospels, but not tell people how to be delivered from darkness themselves and transferred into the kingdom. You can't do discipleship without doing gospel first, right? We could do the follow me stuff all the time. We're looking for fat people, faithful, available, and teachable, you know, who wants to follow Jesus without actually calling them to become Christians first, or assume that they're Christians. Okay. So as Christian preachers, we have to preach the gospel from every passage of Scripture, including the gospels. And our principle again, because the person and work of Jesus Christ is the interpretive center of the Scriptures according to the Scriptures. Now, some of us, when we hear the word gospel, and I've talked to a brother already on this, but he's not alone. To us, that means substitutionary, I don't even know how to spell it, substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement, the cross. The gospel means the cross. And so somehow I've got to get to cross. Christ died for your sins on the cross to pay the penalty that you deserve for your sin. That's what it means to preach the gospel. And I've got to get to the cross every time. That is not what it means to preach the gospel. Now, that's the heart of the gospel. Substitutionary atonement is the heart of the gospel. Don't get me wrong on that. But it's the gospel of the kingdom, right? About the saving rule and reign of God promised in the Old Testament, breaking into history, delivering people, transforming people, judging his enemies, okay? So if the gospel is about the person and work of Jesus Christ, I mean, it could start in eternity. We could talk about the preexistence of the Son. Now, this is going to be in John's gospel primarily, but you also have it in the, you know, the incarnation, which we don't even have in Mark, but you also have his condescension through his incarnation, right? His humiliation, his life of suffering, righteous life, where he perfectly fulfills the law for us. Certainly his death and his burial, being laid in the dust of death, utter abandonment. Definitely his resurrection from the dead. Certainly his ascension into heaven. Certainly his seat at the right hand and his present rule over all things before he returns in glory, establish a new heavens and a new earth. That's a lot of gospel. You don't have to preach the whole story every time. If you preach an aspect of the gospel, you're preaching the gospel. Which one should you preach? What do you think? The one that's what? In the text. The low-hanging fruit. The most obvious one. Not your favorite one, no. Yeah, that one too. But I mean, in the Gospels, you have a promise of a new heaven and a new earth. You have a promise. He's going to reign. We have a promise of his return. But I don't want you to get just so focused on... Now, I don't want you to ignore the cross, but you can preach the gospel from his burial, right? From dust you were taken, from to dust you shall return. He has to go back to dust. He has to be laid in the dust of death, you see. So we need a full orb gospel. We need a kingdom gospel. We need a big gospel. And we can preach it from any passage of the Bible, okay? So... choose the gospel connection that is most organic to the passage that you are studying. The ones that your people will look at it and go, oh, I see that now. He's at fellowship. They're at table fellowship. Isn't that beautiful? Which anticipates the Lord's Supper. Okay? New covenant, my blood. So that is how you preach the gospel from the gospels, and why we need to preach the gospel from the gospels. Because we're gospel preachers. We're called to preach Christ. And we're called to do it from every part of the scripture.